This is Theology on the Go, a brief interview about an eternal truth.
So the creature made in God's image has the capacity for reflection, for contemplation, for decision making. And so any choice we make about any aspect of our life is a reflection of the image of God in us, and therefore it is subject to ethical inspection, right? And so all of human life is a matter of using well those faculties of contemplation and decision making that God gave us, or it's not a good decision.
Hello and welcome to Theology on the Go. I am Jonathan Master, joined as always by my friend and co-host James Dolezel. James, how are you today?
I'm doing well, Jonathan. Looking forward to our discussion.
Yeah, our guest today is someone who's written a number of books that have been very helpful to me personally, I think probably to many of our listeners. T. David Gordon was professor of religion and Greek at Grove City College. He was associate professor of New Testament at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and he's pastored at a number of points through his life as well. And he may be best known to many of us from some of his books. And we want to talk to him about his latest book entitled Choose Better. And the subtitle is Five Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. So, T. David Gordon, thanks for joining us.
You're welcome. Good to be here. Thanks for having me.
Well, I wonder if you could give us a little bit of background in terms of the genesis of this book. We talked a little bit about it off the air, but where did this book come from? Is this a question you've been asked a number of times? Is it an issue that you've lectured on? I think there's probably a combination of those two answers. But could you explain a little bit about how this book came to be?
Yeah, if I can do it briefly, sort of in historical order. My PhD work was under Paul Achtemeyer. And the dissertation was Paul's understanding of the law. And so that sort of drove me into issues of New Testament ethics and those kinds of issues, even at that early point. So when I was at Gordon-Conwell, in addition to teaching the exegesis of Romans and Galatians, I taught a course on a biblical theology of ethics. We already had two good ethicists at Gordon-Conwell at the time, Stephen Mott and Jack Davis. Jack is still there. And Jack has focused on ethical issues, as Stephen did. I wanted to deal with ethical hermeneutics or ethical method. And so I began teaching a course on a biblical theology of ethics, where I traced historically the divine revelation in Scripture to see historically how the narrative unfolds in terms of how God directs humans to live. So it actually, the ideas began at the graduate level and flowing out of a PhD of all things. And then in the process, some of my students at Gordon-Conwell said, you know, you could package this in lay terms and it would be extremely helpful to others. And so Craig Troxell was one of those students. He and Carol were students of mine at Gordon-Conwell, and they also attended my church in Nashua, New Hampshire. So I knew them in both roles. So I began packaging the material for lectures that I could give in church settings. And indeed, we found that it was very useful to present this to people who would never have been interested in reading Alistair McGrath or other sort of technical ethicists at a philosophical level. And so it sat there in lecture outline form for probably 30 years or more until I finally got enough of a break in my regular schedule to prose it up, as we say, and turn it into an actual book process. And it's supposed to appear apparently April 17th, the print edition. It's available as pre-publication on Amazon now. So what happened was in my sharing this with churches, the lay people who wouldn't have wanted to read technical issues in philosophical ethics were delighted to find some biblical wisdom. And I hope that that's what the book contains.
I want to kind of start where you begin with your construal of ethics as the disciplined reflection of human choice making. Could you unpack that for us briefly? What do you mean by the disciplined reflection of human choice making?
Yeah, thanks, James. There's sort of two things in the book. One is my definition of ethics, the question you just raised, and then this sort of my answer in the five models. But yeah, what I think ethics should be thought of is now we can talk philosophically now. Our ethic should be founded on our metaphysic, right? So the first question is what is and what is real and what exists, right? The creator and the creature and so forth. And then if we talk about human behavior, it has to flow out of some understanding of what the human actually is. And so I argue that the human is distinctively, as the creature made in God's image, capable of reflection and choice. When the deer walks through the forest that I was in Friday night, it doesn't remember necessarily where it got water. It has a great nose, better than mine, and it can smell it, and he just goes to it. But he doesn't even stop to think, I wonder if I should stop at the 7-Eleven first and get a loaf of bread, right? So the creature made in God's image has the capacity for reflection, for contemplation, for decision-making. And so any choice we make about any aspect of our life is a reflection of the image of God in us, and therefore it is subject to ethical inspection, right? And so all of human life is a matter of using well those faculties of contemplation and decision-making that God gave us, or it's not a good decision. And so ethics is a disciplined reflection on human choice-making. We are choice makers as those made in God's image. He might have made a world without the ring-tailed lemur, but he made the world with the ring-tailed lemur. So think of all the millions of choices that went in the divine mind to make this globe that's just teeming with all sorts of different life that, until we mess it up and so forth, works pretty well together. So God has this incredible power of contemplation and consideration, and we have it too. So ethics, then, is the disciplined reflection on our choice-making capacities to help us learn to make, as we call it, better choices. Choose better is the goal of ethical reflection. And it is a discipline. I call it the discipline reflection because it is subject to any other public area of discourse. People can talk about it. They can reflect upon it. I will probably have many helpful words of feedback after the book is out, because over the years I've received such, even before the book was in print, from people who heard the lectures. So it is a discipline in the sense that others talk about human choice making. They may not frame it in those terms, but that's what they're getting at. And of course, what that means, James, is for me, ethics comprehends all of life. Anytime T. David chooses to do something he might have chosen to do otherwise, we can stop and think about that and say, it might have been wiser had I done this.
So those without a rational nature aren't going to be engaging in this. A pride of lions doesn't sit around on the Serengeti and think about, you know, whether they did right or wrong by the gazelles.
That's correct. When the coyotes that I hear at night in the forest over here, when the coyotes kill someone's chicken, they don't show any remorse, right? And they don't repent of it, right? And the farmer's not happy about it, of course, and perhaps the chickens aren't happy, but they are remorseless, you see, because they're incapable of doing anything other than what their instinct drives them to do.
Your book proposes models, and you early on distinguish this from an issues approach to ethics. What is the difference between a models approach and an issues approach?
Yeah, well, when I was at Gordon Conwell, Stephen Mott and Jack Davis were doing issues approaches to ethics, and they were doing it fine. Jack still is, you know, he's still in the business of doing this, especially medical ethics. He's done great work. So an issues approach takes an issue that is of some pressing concern. That can be a personal issue, you know, for instance, how I dealt with my cancer in 2004, those kind of things, how I treated my wife and daughters during that time when I lost 35 pounds and was looking pretty bad and so forth. That was a pressing concern existentially, right? But then we have issues in our culture. What are we going to do now that the bridge came down in Baltimore? It's right there on I-95, and it's the largest harbor on the East Coast. And so all sorts of stuff that flows in and out of that harbor is not going to flow for quite some time, and it's going to affect things. So it'll probably raise questions of sort of nautical ethics. How do we have backup systems so the power can't go off on a ship that's large and do the kind of damage it does? So that's a pressing issue because it's constricted trade on the East Coast of the United States with Europe and other nations and so forth. So an ethics approach that deals with issues looks at issues that press upon us as humans and does the best it can to theorize about how to address that.
Questions of human ecology and commerce and
all of those kinds of things. And that's what most people do. But then some people occasionally also deal in ethical method, which is, how do we go about thinking about doing this kind of a thing? And since we had two good ethical guys at Gordon Conwell, issues ethics kinds of guys, there was no need to have a third person throwing his hat in that ring. So I was interested more in the question of how do we go about this? Because when people address matters of issues ethically, quite often in the process, they discover ethical method or realize that they have one. And at some point, I think it's also helpful to think about the methodology itself up front and to reflect on the method of going about evaluating things.
So if we're thinking in terms of models, you suggest five biblical models for ethical decision-making. I wonder if you could just briefly outline each of those models and how they work together in a complementary way.
Yeah, so I think really what we have here, Jonathan, is we have an imitation model, a law model, a wisdom model, a communion model, and a warfare model. And so these are ways of thinking about an ethical issue. So, for instance, the imitation model says if we are made in the image of God, if we are ontologically imago Dei, then our ethical duty is imitatio Dei, right? If we are the image of God, we should emulate God. And so we find this throughout the scripture, Paul telling people, imitate me as I imitate Christ and so forth. Imitation is the natural way that humans learn. And I think had we not fallen and been banished from the presence of God, we would have never needed the law model and the other models. The imitation model would have worked fine. When our grandsons, they were 1, 3, and 6, when Elliot was about 1, the middle one now, and Tripp was 3, if Elliot tripped and stumbled and fell down and started to cry a little bit, his 3-year-old brother would come over and hug him, right? No one commanded Tripp, go hug your brother. He had been comforted by his parents when he fell and hurt himself. And so you see, he emulated and imitated the model that he had seen and just instinctively went over and hugged his brother, right? That's the natural way that humans learn. And when we get to the glorified state, that's what we'll do. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is, you see. So the deepest structure, I think, of the five models built within the human is the imitation model. As the image of God, we have the chance to emulate him on a creaturely scale. The law model, which dominates our Reformed heritage and really most Christian heritage, is a recognition that there are many, many authoritative imperatives in the Bible. The rabbis tell us there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament Tanakh itself, right? And so the law model says, you shall do this, you shall not do that. And that's our heritage comes that way. We have the larger catechism's excellent exposition of the Decalogue right there in the larger catechism. Luther contains it in his. The Roman Catholic Catechism has an exposition of the Decalogue. And so we are reared primarily in a law model dominant tradition, I would say. So if the imitation model says to emulate God, the law model says obey commands, right? It commands us to do things and not to do others, prescribes and proscribes. The wisdom model is very, very different from the command model. Because where the law model commands, the wisdom model commends. The wisdom model says, figure out how things work, right? Whether it's a snake on a rock or the way of a man with a woman and these kinds of things. Go to the ant, oh sluggard. Think about this kind of crazy thing, you know, the law model commanding us to use the wisdom model. Learn what you can from an ant and from a snake on a rock and these kinds of things. Figure out how things work and act in accordance with it. This is where the rich wisdom model of the wisdom literature shows up, right? He who rises early in the morning, blessing his neighbor will be counted as cursing. What a wonderful thing, right? You know, learn how it works, buddy. Don't go over at 5 a.m. and stand on his front porch and say, you're a great guy, Sam, right? This won't work. It's just not how things work. So the wisdom model says, if we know how the created order works, in part, if not whole, if we know how it works, we can make decisions that will have better outcomes than if we don't know how it works. And so if our tradition embraced the command model and the commend model, the law model and the wisdom model, it would be very, very helpful. Because some of the heated conversations in a law model tradition is that everything has to be a shall or shall not. And we'd have a hard time finding any wisdom or any direction unless we have an imperative. But the wisdom model commends that we understand how things work and act in accordance with it. And so
I know you have two more models, but let me jump in really quick. Sure, and I'm not going to derail you.
Yep.
Your book is called Choose Better.
Yep.
And it seems like, especially with the wisdom model, you early on mentioned a choice between good and better so that it's not always bad and good, but sometimes it's good and better. Is this where the wisdom model really kind of carries some weight that maybe the law model wouldn't quite as much?
Yeah, I think so. So, for instance, for most of our married life, we have attended morning and evening services, and we have found it edifying to do so, especially now that I can preach a little bit more in supply on weekends. If I'm preaching in Erie in the morning, I can attend the evening service with Diane when I get home, right? And so we love being able to do that, right? It's a very commendable thing. Certainly it honors God for us to worship him on every occasion we possibly could, and it's edifying to us to do so. However, for many churches that have a second service, an evening service, they want to command that people attend it, even people with young children, infants and stuff that they're putting to get bed. This messes up their bedtime and so forth. Or in my case, over half of my congregation lived more than an hour away from the church that I pastored in Nashua, New Hampshire. Were they going to travel 2 hours round trip twice a Sunday? Were we going to discipline them if they didn't attend? See, there are some churches that kind of do that. If we have a service, you have to be there. And I would say, why not just commend it to people? Why not just say, you know, every now and then, why don't you join us for evening worship and see if it isn't a blessing to you and to your family and so forth? You can commend a thing like that, but I don't think you could actually command it. And the proof text that I've often used to people is you shouldn't command from the pulpit anything you wouldn't discipline people for if they didn't do it, right? That's where it fishes. If it really is a matter of obedience to God, who is our Lord, right, then we have to obey our Lord. And the church has to insist that we obey him, right? And so this is where the command model breaks down at times, because people will frequently scold in their sermons about you have to do X, you ought to do X, you're a bad person if you don't do X, right? But they know perfectly well they would not institute church discipline against them if they didn't do it. So yeah, the commend model says if somebody perceives something as lovely, they will be attracted to it and will likely do it. And so you don't always have to use a stick. Sometimes you can use a carrot, and the commend model is a carrot rather than a stick.
Imitation, law, wisdom, two more.
Communion and warfare. So the communion model has been very well expressed in many ways by the Pietist tradition in Germany and later in the United States, and in some sense by the tradition of monasticism, right, where the whole of human life, in some sense, is a prayer. Remember, Berkauer, in his book on anthropology, calls it man, the image of God. And he says the image of God fundamentally consists in our ability to commune with God. So it's very, very deeply wired into our nature that we alone can give intelligent praise to a God who is worthy of such intelligent praise and adoration. And so the communion model looks for things that enhance our communion with God. And you see, that differs from individual to individual. I hope to get out a second night this week in the forest. Tomorrow night, I hope to get out a second time. And I take my hammock out there and I go in a couple miles. I hang a tarp between two trees in the hammock and I spend the night in the woods with a bunch of coyotes, right?
Now, David, our listeners in Los Angeles have no idea what you're talking about.
Right, that's right. They don't have trees, right? so for me, when I'm out in the forest, I have moments of reflection as I sit by a little fire and I think. And so for me, I think it has, throughout most of my adult life, enhanced my communion with God. But for many people, it would terrify them to be in a forest alone when it gets dark at night, and they don't know how to tie knots, and they don't know how to prepare firewood without injuring themselves. They don't know how to sustain a fire and so forth. They would be so anxious that they'd have no communion with God at all. And sometimes, for instance, when I'm reading Robert Frost, after reading a well-written poem by him, I feel something damp on my cheek, and I realize that this is so beautiful that I'm caught up in it. And I thank God for Robert Frost. Now, maybe Robert Frost isn't happy about that, but I'm happy about it, right? So the communion model says, find things that seem to disrupt your communion with God and avoid them. Find things that seem to enhance your communion with God and pursue them, even if they're a little bit different, right? Your mileage may vary. Not everyone enjoys snowshoeing to a cabin in Vermont the way I do, or hiking into the woods alone the way I do. But if it works for me, it tends to promote reflection, even repentance and other heartfelt changes to my Christian discipleship, it's good for me to do that. It's a fine thing for me to do. So the communion model is a very good model, because in most of the decisions we make in life, they will either enhance our relationship to God or injure the sense of vital piety. The warfare model recognizes that in this invisible world that we can't see, the stuff that's really eternal, Paul says, not the visible things, but the invisible things. There's principalities and powers and all sorts of things out there that are trying to destroy us. They want to destroy us physically, emotionally, mentally, and especially spiritually. And we can't see them, but they are actually very, very real. And so the warfare model says, you know, everything we really do is like choosing in a soccer stadium in London which side of the field we're going to sit on, right? And one sings the Leeds song across the field. The other sings, you know, Manchester United across the field to the other. And they try to drown each other out. It's like the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Yahweh kind of a thing out there. And they're singing at the top of their lungs. And so all of life either positions us at each moment on the side of the angels or the side of the devils, as it were. And we should have a holy indignation against these powers that are trying to destroy us, our family, our culture, our churches, and so forth. And we should learn when we're aiding and abetting one side versus aiding and abetting the other. And so the warfare model is very alert to the reality of what we call the antithesis in the Reformed tradition. You know, Camden Busey has that wonderful 5-minute lecture on the antithesis. That's the succinctest, loveliest expression I think I've ever seen. Google it sometime. You'll find it very edifying. There is really an antithesis. When you look beneath the surface, the things that angels and demons see and we can't see, there are people who are siding with everything that's good, life-affirming, and God-pleasing. And there are those who are against all of it. And the warfare model says, don't be naive about this, right? Put your defenses up. Guard yourself against those things that would be injurious to you and others, and pursue the other. So if you look at the five models across ecumenical history, you would find that most of the Christian traditions emphasize one of those models more than another. So one of my hopes for the book is that we'll encourage, in the best sense, a kind of ecumenism where, by our, for instance, communion model, we show some appreciation for the pietist tradition of what they were trying to get at, right? And so we look at these various traditions. Our charismatic friends have a pretty strong warfare model. They're pretty good about that, right? They're very alert to this reality. And the English Puritans were too, by the way, right? Precious armor against Satan's devices and so forth. Yeah, they were aware of it too. So I hope that readers from any tradition will find aspects of the book that they will identify as, yeah, that's me, right? Or us. And that will alert them perhaps to maybe considering the other models as well as augments to their model. So they don't have to choose this model or that. My proposal is choose all five.
Compliments, not competitors.
Right. Compliments, not competitors. Yep.
So we're nearing the limit of our time. And I have kind of a dozen questions in my mind, but there's just one I'll ask. That'll be my last question. You mentioned these five models, and they're mutually reinforcing, they're complementary. But are one or two of them, in your understanding and in the way you explain it in the book, more foundational than the others? In other words, just as an example, you mentioned the communion model and the way in which you've grown and been helped by, you know, being in the middle of the forest with Robert Frost. But if someone said to you, you know, I don't go to church and worship on Sunday morning because I go into the forest and read Robert Frost, you would say, well, hold on a second. That's inappropriately prioritizing a communion model of ethical decision making. So in other words, how do you, while they reinforce each other, is there a hierarchical relationship?
It's a great question. I appreciate your raising the question that way. It seems to me, Jonathan, that intellectually, probably, I find the imitation model to be the one that best comprehends the other four. Because of its strong doctrine of our being created in the image of God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them and he blessed them. So I think that is so rooted into our very essence metaphysically that I think it intellectually provides the best foundation for the other four. Experientially, however, I think probably the communion model accounts for the other four. That if we think in terms of our communion with God, our vital sense and awareness of him, that every painful thing is an opportunity to trust him and to seek his fatherly care and to love him for what he provides to us. And every positive thing is an opportunity to give him thanks for the richness of his mercy toward unworthy sinners. So I think the communion model, in one sense, opens the doorway to the others in a particular way that the others don't. But I think the imitation model, if I were a Christian philosopher, would undergird a Christian ethic more comprehensively than the others. And by the way, B.B. Warfield, in one of his things on ethics, said, introductory sentence, I think it was, he said, imitate Christ, this is the sum and total of a biblical ethic, right? And so if you look for it, woven into the writings of even our law model dominant tradition, you find people like John Murray and B.B. Warfield and others talking about imitating God as he disclosed himself in Christ is the highest goal in some sense of Christian living. And so it may not appear structurally in our catechisms and things that way, but our best ethicists have always recognized that this is really the grounding, the creational grounding. In other words, we wouldn't have needed the negatives of thou shalt not had we never violated the first command, not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So most of the other prohibitions, for instance, in the Decalogue, are due to our fallen condition. You wouldn't need to say do not murder if Cain's didn't kill Abel's. You wouldn't say don't commit adultery if David didn't take Bathsheba in and so forth. So most of the negatives in the Decalogue are suited to the fallen state as a way of like a parent saying to a child, don't touch that hot stove. And we slap the hand, right? Because their curiosity would injure them. And so in our fallen condition, we need all these thou shalt nots. But had we remained in perfect communion with God in the Edenic state, we wouldn't have needed those prohibitions, I think. We would have naturally emulated God the way one of my grandsons picks up and hugs his brother when he falls. We would have just learned by emulation, and that would have been adequate for us.
Well, this is a provocative conversation, and I appreciate your time, T. David. This is I'm glad that you wrote the book, and this will, I think, stir up a lot of really helpful thinking. And I know in my mind, and I think in the minds of others. And thanks for joining us today. Really appreciate it.
Yeah, my pleasure. I'm happy to do it, and I hope that when the book comes out, you might find some things useful in it. And I'd love to have your feedback at any point on how we can improve it if they ever decide to do a second edition. I'd be delighted to improve it.
Well, thanks so much for the first edition, and we're looking forward to its publication and are very happy to commend it to our listeners. And thank you for joining us to discuss it.
Yeah, my pleasure to do so. Blessings on both of you and your labors.
Thank you.
James, sometimes we have interviews where we just want to keep going. And sometimes it's because it's just an interesting conversation. And sometimes it's because, at least in my case, I have a dozen more questions I want to ask to try to tease out some of the answers. And I certainly felt that when talking with T. David. It's a provocative book. He said some provocative things that I want to follow up on. Now, the good news is, off the air, he said, hey, I'll come back on and we can go further with this. And so maybe we'll have a chance to do that. Maybe we won't. But in any case, interesting. And he's always a writer who I find is worth reading. His books are general. The books that I've benefited from the most, for instance, Why Johnny Can't Preach is one that comes to mind immediately. It's a short little book, but it's got a provocative thesis. And I think this one may fall into that category as well.
Yeah, this T. David Gordon 2.0 on Theology on the Go might be the place to do the follow up. But I agree with you. I think this is a very thought provoking approach to decision making. And again, not just taking an issues approach, but really the question of what are the ways we come at good choices, and what are the ways that Scripture warrants and commends and exemplifies for us. So I think he's done a lot of good thought on that. And again, he has the ability to distill it into a very readable and compact style. So you really get farther in fewer pages reading T. David Gordon than you do other writers.
That's absolutely right. And so for that reason, it is worth picking up this book if you have a chance, because it will not be a long read, but it will be a thought-provoking read. And yeah, I mean, if we can get him back on for T. David book club, we will do that. But in any case, we want to we have a couple copies of this book that we can give away to those of you who enter. Your information on Theology on the Go or placefortruth.org. And so please do that. And if you want to pick it up, it's going to be published. We're recording now before its publication date. I'm not sure when this will be broadcast, but it may be published by then by our friends at PNR. And it's coming out mid-April with PNR. And so we would commend it to you. We also love hearing from you. So please send us any feedback or suggestions that you have. If you know people who might benefit from this podcast, please pass it along. If you can rate and review the podcast wherever it is that you download it, that is a huge help to us. Please, please do that if you have a chance. And if you're able to donate to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, you can do that at alliancenet.org or placefortruth.org. And as always, thank you for listening to Theology on the Go, a brief interview about an eternal truth.